Well, left to himself, a man's life is like an untended garden. Weeds overtake it, and its condition quickly degenerates. If you've ever had a garden, then you know what I mean by that. Over time and without maintenance, an untended garden deteriorates and becomes quite unmanageable. Such is also the case with a man's life. If left to himself without proper oversight, management, and direction, it gets worse and worse. One author described it this way, and I quote him, "Man has no capacity in himself to restrain the weeds of his sinfulness. Man's natural development is not upward, but downward. He does not evolve, but devolve. He is not ascending to God, but descending from God. He has continued a downward spiral of depravity throughout history, getting worse and worse." End quote. And man cannot prevent this downward spiral because he is by nature and by birth a slave to sin. And therefore, the more he pursues his deceitful efforts at self-reformation apart from God, the more he becomes enslaved by his wickedness. It was C.S. Lewis who perceptively observed in his book entitled The Problem of Pain, and I quote him, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." End quote. And as man's condition in sin continues to devolve and deteriorate and to further digress and degenerate, then God's just wrath will increasingly be manifested and unleashed upon man's unrighteousness. You recall from last week in our study of Romans that we focused on the biblical theme of God's wrath against man's unrighteousness, which Paul observed in verse 18 is revealed from heaven. And the wrath that God reveals is perfectly just and righteous for three reasons that we considered last time, such as first, that man suppresses the truth of God's revelation with his conscience in his inner being, as well as suppressing the evidence of the external material creation. Verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1 says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest or evident in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or divine nature, so that they are without excuse." And second, God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just because of man's refusal to glorify, honor, and worship God as God. In verse 21, Paul wrote, you'll remember, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And third, the wrath of God against man's wickedness is just because foolish men replace the glorious God's worship with corrupt idol worship. Verses 22 and following reads, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed," or exchanged, the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So, up to this point, Paul has abundantly proven his assertion that God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is perfectly just. However, thus far, Paul has not explained or described anything about what unleashing God's wrath upon rebellious mankind might look like until now in verse 24 and following. And it's noticeably described three times. Did you notice in our text passage in verses 24, 26, and 28 by the phrase, notice, God gave them up. God gave them up, or God gave them over, which is how I arrived at the theme and title of today's message, namely, when God gives up on rebels. When God gives up on rebels. And as is apparent from the text, this giving up or abandoning of idolaters whose minds have become darkened and who are in rebellion against God results in a downward spiral. It results in a downward spiral from sexual immorality to sexual perversion. 3 points that arise from today's text passage, whose theme is when God gives up on rebels, are printed in your bulletin. Look there on the right-hand side with me as I go through those. First, in verse 24 to 25, God gives rebels up to sexual immorality. Second, in verses 26 and 7, sexual immorality degenerates into sexual perversion. And third, in verses 28 to 31, God eventually gives rebels over to a totally depraved mind and life. Again, the first point taken from verses 24 and 5 is this on the outline. Notice, God gives rebels up to sexual immorality. Verse 24 again, therefore God also gave them up to, notice, uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You notice what the sin is that's in view here in verse 24. It is uncleanness or impurity in the lusts of men's hearts to dishonor or degrade their bodies among themselves. Now, this is sexual immorality and sexual misconduct. It refers to fornication, which is any sexual activity between people who are not married to each other, and to adultery, which is any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, the phrase that Paul uses here, God also gave them up, is a really important one. So let's take a few minutes to define that phrase. Gave up is the Greek word paradidomi in the Greek, which means to yield up or to surrender or deliver. It can refer to a judgment made upon a criminal who was delivered over for the purpose of judgment or punishment. And therefore the phrase gave up in verse 24, as well as in verse 26 and 28, refers, listen, it refers to God acting judicially towards sinners. It is God giving them over to the consequences of their rebellious, sinful actions and choices. And at any given time in the history of the world and in various different places, God is in the process of doing this very thing. Let me illustrate with a familiar parable. You remember in Luke chapter 15 how the rebellious prodigal son insisted on receiving his inheritance. You remember that? And he wanted all of his father's restraints to be removed from him so that he could do what? So that he could vigorously pursue the world and everything the world had to offer. And what then did his father do? Well, he let the rebel go, right? He let him go. And he allowed him to do just as he willed. And the prodigal departed for the far country. And in a similar way, God deals with those who persistently rebel against Him. He gives them up. And He turns them over to their sinful, lustful desires. But instead of experiencing freedom, rebels experience the grievous consequences of their sin, right? Because God has laws, eternal moral laws, His commandments, which if violated have certain and sure consequences. And when people rebel against God's laws, they will inevitably experience the consequences of doing so. When they run away from God, they may initially feel that their life will ascend and they'll rise to the mountaintops, but in reality, they will actually descend and go headlong downhill, just like the prodigal did. Pulled down by the laws of moral gravity when God gives up on them. Once again, this is illustrated in Scripture, this time by the prophet Jonah. You're familiar with the story, I trust. You remember that he rebelled against God's call to go and to preach to the Ninevites. Instead of obeying God, Jonah went in the opposite direction, right? To Tarshish. But he didn't reach his destination. Time and again, we're told that his path was all downward. In fact, in the first few verses of chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but just make a note of it, we're repeatedly told about Jonah's downward path. Interesting. For instance, in his rebellion, in verse 3 of chapter 1, read that Jonah went down to Joppa. And after finding a ship heading to Tarshish, we're told that Jonah went down into the ship. And then in verse 5, we're told that amidst that great, mighty, tempestuous storm that the Lord had sent, right, as a means of Jonah's recovery from his rebellion, that Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and was fast asleep. And later, after Jonah had been cast overboard and swallowed by the great fish, he recounted the incident with these words in chapter 2 and verse 6. He said, "I went down to the bottom, or the foundation level of the mountains beneath the sea." The sad story of Jonah, which is repeated in the experience of all who rebel against God, is down down, down. And we see man's downward spiral in three stages, beginning with sexual immorality and uncleanness, dishonoring their bodies among themselves in the lusts of their hearts. Well, the next step downward that occurs when God gives up on rebels is taken from verses 26 and 27, which is this on your outline notice. Sexual immorality degenerates into sexual perversion. Verse 26 in our text says this: "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Well, Paul shows the Romans and us that when God gives up on rebels, when He gives them over to the consequences of their rebellious, sinful actions and choices, they go, in no uncertain terms, from bad to worse. Did you notice what happened next here in verse 26? There was a degeneration of man's sexually immoral condition into something much worse. What began as sexual immorality in verse 24 has now degenerated to sexual perversion. What Paul calls vile or degrading passions. And these degrading passions are clearly and unmistakably defined and manifested as lesbianism in verse 26 and as homosexuality in verse 27. Verse 26 says, even, notice, their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise, or in the same way, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. The key word here is natural. Fornication and adultery, previously referred to in verse 24, are, you might think of them as natural sins. That is, they are not against the natural use of the body or against nature. Yes, they result in uncleanness or impurity and in the dishonoring and degrading of the body, but they are nonetheless natural, being between a male and a female, what Paul calls the natural use. But not so, listen, not so with lesbianism, and especially with homosexuality, which is done by using one's body in an unnatural way that is contrary to nature. And concerning both of these vile or degrading passions and perversions of lesbianism and homosexuality, Paul says that God acts judicially and punitively towards them by giving them up or giving them over to the consequences of their immoral acts and choices. The time can come, listen, the time can come when God turns His back on them and withdraws His restraining grace from them, sometimes from an entire country or cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God consumed in His wrath in no small measure because of their sexually perverse behavior. And did you notice that the end of verse 27 contains a 2,000-year-old warning about deadly venereal diseases? For those who defy God's natural order by engaging in sexual perversion, Paul warns that they will, notice, receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And that penalty, part of which is the AIDS epidemic, has thus far killed nearly 40 million people worldwide and has virtually bankrupted the economies of some nations with excessively high medical costs, and is a contemporary manifestation of the wrath of God towards those who engage in sexually perverse activities. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due to them. Well, the third step, downhill and downward, that occurs when God gives up on rebels comes from verses 28 to 31, which is this on the outline, notice. God eventually gives rebels over to a totally depraved mind and life. Verse 28 in our text says this: "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful." Paul continues here to trace a downward declining path which results from man's rebellion against God. And the first step down was to sexual immorality. The second step further down was to sexual perversion. And here in verse 28 and following, the third step down is to a totally debased or depraved mind. Earlier in verse 21, Paul had described rebels as having foolish hearts and minds that were darkened and had become futile in their thoughts. However, here, notice, in verse 28 and following, he describes a condition infinitely worse than that, namely, having a debased mind. The Greek word translated debased is adokimos, which means unapproved, rejected, or worthless. The term was commonly used to refer to metals that were rejected by refiners due to impurities. And therefore, this word came to include the idea of being totally impure. And that's the moral condition of man that's depicted in this long list of vices that occupies verses 29, 30, and 31. It's the virtually endless number of sinful vices with which the natural man's mind and life can be filled. And when it is, when that degree of moral decay and decline has occurred, then God in righteous judgment gives them over to a debased, depraved mind to do those things which are not fitting or proper. If man refuses to acknowledge God and does not see fit to retain God in his knowledge, then he will eventually give them over to a totally depraved mind and life. And in verse 32, Paul indicates that when moral depravity degenerates to this low a level, and when God gives people over to this kind of debased, to this kind of a debased and depraved mind, then it leads to a condition where sins of all kinds are not only permitted, but did you notice, also approved and celebrated. Verse 32, look at it. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So here, Paul describes what we might call the bottom rung or stage of human depravity. And to describe it, he introduces a new word, namely, approve. The point he makes with it is that rebellious people not only knowingly do things that are exceedingly sinful and practice things that are deserving of death, but they also can get to the point where they also approve of those who practice and who commit these sins. John Stott describes it this way. I printed it in your bulletin there on the right-hand side in blue. He said, their depraved mind led this time not only to immorality, but to a whole variety of antisocial practices which ought not to be done, and which together describe the breakdown of human community as moral standards disappear and as society disintegrates. And I trust you know that is precisely what we're seeing and experiencing today in our culture. Morality has virtually disappeared, and we are all eyewitnesses to the destruction and disintegration of our society morally. And it will go even further in the future, as we're already seeing to some degree in the present, as the sexual revolutionaries are now insisting that everyone not only approve of their immoral and perverted behaviors, but that everyone also join them in celebrating their perversity. And that is actively happening in many, many places right now. God eventually gives rebellious men and women over to a totally depraved mind and life. And the indication in the society that moral depravity has degenerated to this low level is that sins of all kinds are not only permitted, but also are approved and even celebrated. Now, this has been a dark passage of Scripture to consider, hasn't it? Leaving little for us to smile about, as I predicted at the beginning. And perhaps much to feel despairing about. But I want to conclude today's message by giving you hope. Even for rebels whom God has given up and turned away from. Because no sin is too great. Listen, no sin is too great and no depravity too total for God's grace and forgiveness to break through, even for the sexually immoral and even for the sexually perverse. There is good news for bad people. It is the gospel of Christ that can powerfully deliver them from sin's bondage. So I want to encourage you not to give up on those who are bound in the grip of sin and who are suffering sin's terrible effects, because this is the age of grace. And as the hymn writer wrote, which we'll sing in just a few moments, there is grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. And it is grace that is greater than all of our sin. So don't give up on yourself, and don't give up on others. We tend to think that grace isn't as powerful as it really is. Can I repeat that? I think that's maybe kind of important to say. We tend to think that grace isn't really as powerful as it actually is. Grace is powerful. And that some people we think have sins that are just so terrible that they're beyond God's reach. But that's not true. And I've come to believe that Christians especially tend to think that way about sexual sins, particularly homosexuality. They think AIDS is an irreversible divine judgment on a homosexual, which means that you shouldn't have any compassion on him or care for him and try to reach him with the gospel. But nothing could be further from the truth. Are you aware of the fact that many homosexuals have come to faith in Jesus Christ? I know at least one. Commenting on this, the late James Montgomery Boyce wrote, and I quote him, "Is AIDS a judgment? Yes, I believe it is, just like many other consequences of sin. But it is not the final judgment," he says. "And until the final judgment breaks forth on our race, it is still the day of grace, in which all who know the good news and are obeying the voice of Christ and taking it to the lost can and should be hopeful." End quote. The story is told about a terribly wicked slave trader named John Newton. You've heard the name, I'm sure. He was powerfully converted, and later he wrote that famous hymn that we all know by heart, "Amazing Grace." Well, on one occasion, someone was telling Newton about an exceedingly wicked person whom he regarded as a totally hopeless case, to which Newton quietly replied, "I have never despaired for any man since God saved me." So the simple lesson is, neither should we despair. Neither should we despair. Christian, if God saved you, then He can save anyone, right? Don't lose hope. No sin is too great. No depravity is too total for God's grace and forgiveness to break through. So don't give up on rebels, because God, after all, didn't give up on you and me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a dark passage this is, and yet the gospel brings a smile to our face and makes us glad, because there is hope for the worst kinds of sinners, even those whose lives are characterized by the practice of sexual immorality and sexual perversity. We ask that you would make us agents of grace to a hurting, suffering, and dying world that needs the light of the gospel to break through to their darkness. Help us to be light, shining brightly in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.